Now, page 79. Matthew 13:51. Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea. And he said unto them, Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. Now look at the interlinear. Did you perceive these things all? They are saying to him, Yea. Verse 52. But the one, he said to them, Because of this, every scribe, having been discipled to the kingdom of the heavens, like he is to a man, to a despot of the household, one who he is casting out of the storehouse of him, new quality things and old things. I believe the disciples perceived these things in their Old Testament sense primarily. The despot of the household in this illustration is the Lord Jesus, as is the case many times, and I gave you them. Jesus constantly gave Old Testament scripture what one might call a New Testament explanation. You have that constantly. He took an Old Testament scripture, gave it a New Testament explanation. I believe the Kingdom of Heaven parables of Matthew 13 have a twofold picture. One in the relation to Israel before the cross, the other in relation to the New Testament church with Israel the nucleus, to which Gentiles are being added, hence ears. The letters of Revelation 2 and 3 have a single picture, that of the history of the New Testament church, hence ear. We cannot at this point study the details of the parables, but perhaps a tabulation of some key points will be of interest. The sower, significantly by the seed. Behold, he came out, the one sowing of the to be sowing. In the smoother, behold, the one sowing came out to be sowing. The one sowing is Jesus. So the parable has the first picture in the lifetime of Jesus. That's the first picture. He said the one he came out to be sowing. The second picture corresponds to the church of Ephesus as the disciples in turn made disciples, largely Jews. And the gospel was sown among the Jews. The Ephesus church stayed with the Jews. Two, the wheat and tares. The one sowing the fine seed, he is the son of the man. Here again, the one sowing is Jesus. The fine seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13:38. The tares are the sons of the evil one, but the enemy, the one having sowed them, is the devil. Now, I've given you references. You can go back. They are back on in the charts. The primary picture is in reference to Jews or the nation of Israel, in the midst of which the devil had sown tares, just oversowed them. Now, what they did, and the words are very clear in the text, and what they did, the rabbis say that tares are not some different seed, but poor grade wheat. And so when the farmer had his good grade of wheat sown in the field, then his enemy, and they said this is still being done, incidentally, occasionally in the Middle East, somebody comes in at night with a very poor grade of wheat and deliberately sows it on the good wheat, so that wheat is all in between and taking the vitality out of the soil and greatly reduces his crop. And so this is what it really looks like, that the devil is sowing the tares in the midst of Israel, taking the very vitality out of Israel, so that you can't tell. They're both growing up. They're both ending up nearly the same. And you can't tell which is which. And that's why he leaves it for the angels to do the reaping at the end of the age. Now, here again, we're talking largely of Israel. The one sowing is Jesus, the fine seed of the sons of the kingdom. And the primary picture is in reference to Jews or the nation of Israel, in the midst of which the devil had sown tares. The secondary picture parallels the Smyrna church. Added to the kingdom in ever in Gentiles were being added to the kingdom in ever-increasing numbers. The wheat, when used in a figurative sense, is always Israel, never Gentiles. The expression, sons of the kingdom, is likewise never used of Gentiles. It is in Smyrna we first find mention of the synagogue of Satan. So now here in the Smyrna church, where the suffering Gentiles are being added, and into this that are being added, its secondary picture, it's being oversowed with Gentiles in there. And a lot of them were not Christians. Now, I know that the Christians were tried severely in that period of history. But you must also remember that so many were coming in there at that time, even before Pergamos had begun to develop. They were coming in so many at that time that the Christians had to use code words and meet out in the woods or someplace secret, because so many of their number actually went and got the Roman soldiers or got somebody and betrayed them and turned them over to them. So there was a very difficult period of history here. Now, the mustard seed. I believe this parable reaches back to Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, the smallest seed, but the time that it might be grown. This picture then corresponds to the Pergamos church, into which, or better perhaps, into whose branches the pagans were coming in great numbers. Among these were those holding the doctrine of Balaam, as well as those retaining the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And those birds were lodging in the branches, you see. All right, now, the leaven parable is four. To leaven, which a woman, she is concealed, with reference to a meal, satones, that's measures, but we don't know how big they were from that word, we do from history, till of which it was leavened, total. The leaven which a woman concealed with reference to three satons of meal, till of which it was leavened totally. Now, leaven is yeast, and yeast spreads until the whole is leavened. The primary picture, I believe, refers to the introduction of idolatry. And you notice it's a woman hiding the leaven. Leaven, first of all, is always a picture of evil, never a picture of the gospel, never a picture of the good, never in Scripture at all is it that picture. Now, who was the first woman to hide leaven in the three measures of meal? Why three measures of meal? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were right before the Lord. And the woman, sorry to say, was Rebekah, who took the idols from her father's house and hid them in the midst of Israel until Israel turned into an idolatrous nation, until he leavened the whole kingdom of Israel to such a point where God had to send Israel into dispersion to purge them of their idolatry. That is an exact parallel to the secondary picture, shows the same idolatry in Thyatira. It had been hidden by the woman Jezebel, the world idolatrous system which Satan hid in the church under the name of Mary, and he hid this system in there until the entire church is becoming leaven, the visible church. Though I call it visible, that isn't right to use that word because we're all visible, but the organized church, let's use that. The treasure. This parable was not spoken to the multitude. This parable was spoken to the disciples in the house after Jesus explained to them the parable of the wheat and tares. It's interesting that the disciples called this the parable of the tares. They didn't call it the parable of the wheat and tares. They called it the parable of the tares. The parable of the hidden treasure has been given various interpretations. I believe the treasure in the primary sense is Israel. Compare Exodus 19:5 in Scripture and the comment in the Pentateuch and Haftorahs. Now, look in here. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's Israel that's his treasure. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Now hold that just a minute and come across to the Haftorahs. Mine own treasure, a peculiar treasure, Hebrew segula, a term used to denote a precious object or treasure that's one special possession. These words, a peculiar treasure, sound more partial than they really are. If I have chosen an instrument for a peculiar purpose, that instrument may be to me a peculiar treasure. But the purpose is greater than the instrument. So with the Jews. Now, this is a Jewish writing now. They are God's instrument, and as such a peculiar treasure. But the work is far greater than the instrument. You see that? That's Jewish writing. That's the Haftarah. The spiritual leader over there, Brother F., gave me this book after having preached over there at the synagogue. For all the earth is mine. God is the creator of all things and the father of all mankind. Israel, in common with every other nation, forms part of God's possession. But he has chosen Israel to be his in a special degree, to be a light unto the nations and a blessing to all humanity. There is no thought of favoritism in God's choice. Israel's call has not been to privilege and rulership, but to martyrdom and service. See how they know? They know exactly. All right? So secondarily, the Sardis church, then, the treasures, first of all, back there in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way back as a hid treasure, they built up the nation Israel. And then the secondarily, the Sardis church has a few names, and these are hidden as far as the world is concerned. Now we go to the pearl. That comes up 6. This parable, like the hidden treasure, has been given many impossible explanations. Jesus is the sower of the seed, the sower of the wheat, the buyer of the field, and in this parable, the merchant who bought the pearl. Primarily, the pearl is comprised of the Old Testament saints of the faith of Abraham, to whom are added the New Testament saints bought by the blood of Jesus. A pearl is built up by concretion, or layers upon layers. The 12 tribes are symbolized by 12 pearls. The gates of the New Jerusalem. Remember, there were 12 pearls. So pearl is a symbol of Israel. This parable parallels the Philadelphia church, the body of Christ, for that is the total pearl. Now the large dragnet, in the last of the parables. This net is cast into the sea and gathers out of every kind. Sea, figuratively, the world's multitudes. Look at Revelation 17:15 sometime when you have time. But look at Revelation 13 right here now. He stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. He comes out of the sea of humanity. Look at Luke 21:25. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, and the perplexity for the roaring of the sea. That's humanity. This humanity's tossing to and fro. They don't know what to do to stop this terrible confusion that's coming. And we'll talk about it later tonight. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This parable is parallel to that of the wheat and tares. A net gathers only a very small portion of the sea. But even then, the net has many bad and sapros, rotten, decayed, corrupt in it. It was even so in the days of Jesus. But here the major picture is the complete finish of the age and corresponds with the Laodicean church. This is the church of people's judgment or opinions, a current church with Jesus shut out, a church which thinks it is rich, yet in reality is miserable, pitiful, destitute, blind, and naked. Even this situation, Jesus has some he loves. Now we're going to consider the following chart of church history. And this chart may not be right in every detail, but it's an attempt to better explain these two difficult chapters of church history. Now let's turn your book sideways where you can get a good look at page 83. Now this is the chart of which we have the extras in sepia if you want them. They're 50 cents. And if you look here, I put just a very little bit on this chart. Now, this chart could be loaded with scripture so complex that you wouldn't be helped much. I've tried to make it very simple, just putting a little bit on it, so you can see the picture more readily. First of all, notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he's talking there about Abraham. Abraham looked for the city whose builder and maker was God. Now, when the pre-tribulation rapture people are writing all these songs about being in Jerusalem, their eternal home, they forget the fact that Abraham is there too. So if they occupy it as the bride of Christ, then certainly Abraham has to be part of the bride of Christ. Even working it in reverse, they ought to see that. But that isn't what the subject is all about. The New Jerusalem is there, and the entrance into it is through the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundations of the 12 apostles, all Jews. It's a Jewish city. It's a Jewish heavenly city. In the book of Enoch, it tells of Enoch at his death, how Enoch gathered round him his family, and he said, the angels are waiting without to take me to my heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. This was known way back in the days of Enoch, that there would be this abiding place that would ultimately come down upon the earth. And so Abraham looked for it. And this is not something that's the eternal home of the Gentile so-called bride at all. This is all being distorted in our day, and very badly misleading the people. Hebrews 11 continues in verse 39, and these all, and he has listed a whole bunch of Old Testament saints, having had witness borne to them through their faith or trust, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, they can't be made perfect and completed. That's covered much more in Hebrews. I can't go into it deeply here. But they couldn't be made perfect without the New Testament Christians from the Gentiles. It's a unit. You can't make the New Testament Gentiles separate and give them all the privileges and leave Israel out. It's very clear from this. Now look at Galatians 3:29. And if ye are Christ, that is New Testament Christians, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So you are co-heirs. So now Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the pearl begins to form. That's where the kingdom really begins to form for which he was to die, the pearl of great price. Now at the crucifixion and then the ascension and then the descent of the Holy Spirit, we now find we are seeing the formation of a new group. Now this group begins two of the churches at this point. The church at Ephesus starts, which is primarily Jews, and the church of Philadelphia begins, which is now the true body of Christ, if you will, the truly born again, known to the Lord, and these are added to the pearl. And they jibe with that Hebrews that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so the Philadelphia church is added to this pearl, and the pearl grows. A pre-tribulation rapture would split the pearl. You can't separate these people. They're all one and the same. The pearl is gathering concretion as it goes, being built up by concretion as it goes. Now underneath there, I wrote Israel, the hid treasure. So essentially, the nucleus is the hid treasure, Israel, running along all the time. It's still there, waiting to be resurrected and to be saved. Then we also have the synagogue of Satan, the tares, running along all the time on the chart. And they're forever causing trouble. They cause trouble with Israel daily. They cause trouble in the Jerusalem Post. They're opposed to the godly turn of Begin. They're opposed to anything that's right. And our leaders or guides in Israel, when we were there on the bus, he said, we have kibbutzim here that are everything. They go all the way from very, very, very orthodox. They all go all the way to discotheques and wild, non-believing kibbutzim altogether. He said, there's all kinds in between. And then we have running along the bottom, the virgin system of Babylon, symbolized by a goddess system and by the serpent. Now that joins right on to page 84. And coming off to the left there, you have Smyrna. Now we develop the next period of church history, Pergamos. And this is Satan's throne, the sixth world power, is still outside of the church. He's outside there. He is Rome, the sixth world power, the Roman Empire. He is Pontifex Maximus. Now that, you might say, began with Constantine, 324 A.D., I've given you like a rough starting point there. Church organization begins to center in Rome. And about this time, period, it also infiltrated into the system of the Eastern Orthodox Church, but they didn't develop any. They just started to die out. Now, pagans are added to the church, and these evil birds began to lodge in the branches. Still down at the bottom, the Philadelphia pearl is growing right along there. And the one having victory are some out of that pearl that are running alongside of it. They're part of the pearl, but they are a select few, apparently, the one having victory that will be serving the Lord in his kingdom rule. Israel, the hid treasure, still there. Synagogue of Satan, still there. Virgin system of Babylon, still there. And then we come to the Thyatira church. And I gave you approximate starting date of that. And that starts with Pope Hildebrand's assumes universal dictatorship, Pontifex Maximus, 1054. Now, some people would put that earlier at Pope Gregory the Great, 590 A.D. I put that there. I put a question mark. I want you to know that some claim it that early. But Pope Hildebrand has much better authority, I think. Now, the Pope is the head of the seventh world power, and now we find that the serpent's head is now inside the church. He runs the eight crusades, there are the dates, and the church organization centers in the Vatican Empire. He runs the horrible Inquisition, and I have a small picture there. I had to reduce it a great deal to get it in here, but there are a number of the people tied to stakes being burned alive, and this was just a common thing that went on as they slaughtered 150 million people. 150 million slaughtered in the most evil manners possible. You remember maybe some of your stories of the conquest of the Americas and how the Spanish came in, who were Roman Catholic, and how they tortured Montezuma and all of the Indians of the South, how they poured molten lead down their mouth while they were alive. Awful kinds of tortures that they connived. And this is under Rome. And if you look, if you'd only look in picture books, I thank the Lord that my daddy, when I was a little boy, bought a set of histories. And this history set I still have down there. You'd like to see it sometime, I'll let you look at it. The reason I could learn so much history and I liked it so well is every other page is a full page picture. And as I could look through that book and see those pictures, I saw constant terror and bloodshed and evil and torture of every imaginable description, and that's all history has ever filled with since the fall of man. They just at each other's throats like vicious beasts, and they slaughtered 150,000. And the goddess Virgin Mother system, Melita, there she is shown, that's Melita of Babylon, and she holds the baby Tammuz, the name of the Iraqi reactor plant. And then you see too the fox, symbolism of the papacy, the fox, you know, the story of the fox, and so he's foxy, we call somebody pretty foxy, well that's what he is, he's deceptive, and the horn and the mouth speaking great things. They have what's known as the confessional in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church, through that confessional, has the largest spy system in the world. And while you're asleep every night, Vatican Radio goes on the air, and they broadcast their requests and their information, all coded, to some 1,500 spy priests all over the world. His eyes are going to and fro over the earth. And don't you sell it short. The Pope is the most powerful figure on the face of the earth today as a human figure. All right, now we come to Thyatira on page 85, and we notice that Thyatira, believers in Thyatira, until I might be present. It goes all the way the arrow to the end. The Pope dominates the ecumenical movement, the whole inhabited earth, going over to the end. Out of this, we're beginning to build up Sardis, the Protestant Reformation. And he says, I will be present as a thief. That one goes way over to the end. The Eastern Orthodox Church, down there between those little pretty borders, points backwards and formed in the Smyrna period, but stagnated in formalism all the way up till the end. The Philadelphia pearls grows, I am coming speedily that no one might take your crown, and it'll go till he comes. I shall keep you from the hour of trial. The one having victory, that little group is running right alongside there. Israel's still a hid treasure. The synagogue of Satan is still there. The virgin system of Babylon is still there. And we finally come to the Laodicean, the last period of church history, in which we are now. This is a lukewarm. If you had to put a beginning in on it, you can put it on if you like. You notice I've used the slant line going up. I've used slant lines here because these dates are more a progressive thing than they are a point action. But if you wanted to put something down, you could put maybe 1900 about, because we really began to get into the Laodicean period after we lost the many scholars of the late 1800s. After the translation, the British Revision Committee 1885 translation, we began to go downhill very rapidly. The great men such as Dean Alford and Lightfoot and these others were passing off the stage of history. Until today, we really have no scholars of biblical material. The last great scholar that I had the privilege of knowing was Edward J. Young, who worked in 21 languages and who was never questioned as to his knowledge of Hebrew. It is he that developed the system of rules for the pointing of the Hebrew letters, and he developed it after a long time from the information given him from Cyrus Gordon. And so these scholars are gone. He's gone to be with the Lord. Another man that did know 19 languages, he's gone to be with the Lord. I knew him personally, and we talked many of these things over. He's gone to be with the Lord. And we're very destitute of men that are learned in the Scriptures anymore. This church is in horrible shape. It's lukewarm. It's just nominally churchy. Now, you're not going to change it. You're not going to improve it. That's the way it is. It's miserable. And a lot of you find out it's miserable. But a lot of you don't think it's so miserable yet. So fine. Enjoy yourself for a season. You'll find out how miserable it really is. It's pitiful, it's destitute, it's blind, it's naked. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. As many as I love. So this is the people's judgment, and it's a matter of opinions. And everybody is offering opinions. And this will close only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And all of this will be sifted out. Now, I'm not saying that in this course we've covered the three chapters and explored every facet in it. Far from it. There are questions that I have gone by hoping you weren't going to ask me, and I have succeeded in arriving at the closing of the course, and you have missed at least 40 questions in here that you could have asked, and you didn't, and I'm very thankful because I don't know. Thank you.